It's who you know that counts. It's one of those terrible verdicts on almost any institutional group, isn't it? Smacks of something unfair, exclusive. You know, it doesn't matter what you've done, it's who you know that counts around here. How did he get the job? Oh, wake up, he's the chairman's nephew. You know, it's who you know that counts around here. Why does she get the perks? Well, she and the boss were at school together. It's who you know that counts around here. Unjust, unfair, exclusive, but too often a fact of life. And then we discover as we read this chapter that when it comes to the Christian gospel, it's who you know that counts too. And yet there's a very different flavor about it here. It's inclusive, not exclusive. It's open to all and any, not restricted to a privileged few. And yet at the heart of the gospel, there's a relationship that opens the door to everything else. The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. And as the apostle wrestles with different spiritualities and explain the choices that shape his life and he hopes ours, this relationship is key. So much so that he won't swap it for anything. When he begins the chapter, look there in verse 1, you see he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." It's not the song leader, you know, introducing the next chorus. He's really saying, well, it's an encouragement to see what he sees in Jesus, to have my confidence, my hope, my heart set on him and not pulled anywhere else. Rejoice in the Lord. It's a call for the Philippians and us to recognize the relationship at the heart of this chapter, the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. And even in the Whistle Stop tour that this is, you can't miss there's a darker mood to this chapter. Danger isn't just as it was last week from sort of pressures and persecutions from the outside. There are seductive voices whispering on the inside too. And they can sound plausible and look impressive and dry up my joy in the Lord all at the same time. That's why he warns so strongly in verse 2. Watch out for the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators. It sounds like it, but it isn't actually the language of the gutter press. Dogs was a term that Jews used for Gentiles, for those who were not the people of God. And here I think Paul's turning it back on themselves. Evildoers, evil is what turns me away from God. And you know, you can turn me away from God religiously. I don't have to be an atheist. They weren't either. And mutilators of the flesh, he's referring to circumcision, to a group who will be saying, you know, it's wonderful you know Jesus, but if you really want to know God, you'll have the ritual mark. This is what really makes you one of the people of God. And Paul says, all it does is mutilate the flesh. It won't lead you to God by itself. And just like today, the religious world then was full of competing spiritualities. Many people hate to distinguish between them, don't we? We love to be able to go both and all the time. But as Paul rejects the alternatives, we can begin to see more clearly the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. He faces up to three different choices and plumps for Jesus every time. Here's his first one. He really asks the question, which gain, which profit the word really means. Look, verse 4. If someone else thinks they have reasons for confidence in the flesh, he's talking of something about me, my background, my service, my achievement that gives me some kind of standing or lever with God, if you like. If someone else thinks they have reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Here's his first option. And verses 5 and 6, if you look at them, they kind of smack a little of a kind of game of spiritual top trumps. You know top trumps? we spent the last week with our grandchildren, and Top Trumps has been one of the games. You have a pack of cards. This one was sort of fishes of the ocean, and each card has got a different fish on it, and there are about six or seven different categories, and you get a sort of point score for that fish on size and strength and speed and cunning and so on. And if you're leading, you take your fish and you choose the category that's best for your fish, you know, and if you've got a higher score than the other person, you get their card. Doesn't matter what they've got on any other category. Well, spiritual top trumps is something of the same, isn't it? And when it comes to real religion, the apostle outscores anyone else, whatever the category. See verse 5? Is it the ritual mark you're after? Circumcised on the eighth day, I win. You know, religious background of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrew. You can't better that, thank you. Law, a Pharisee. Well, you won't know it better than me. Thank you very much. Zeal, persecuting the church. It's not just head knowledge, I've got a heart for it as well. Passionate about it all. Thank you. Righteousness, faultless. You know, I can sit where you're sitting, I can hear the law being read out, and my conscience won't twitch at all. Thank you very much. I mean, childish, I know. But it makes his point. He is impressive. You don't sidle up to the apostle and say, oh, did you turn to Jesus because you needed a crutch? Ah, he's got it all. But he says, I can put all of that on my CV and still discover there's a piece missing. I don't know whether you're a jigsaw person, or if you've ever done one of those sort of huge 1,000-piece jigsaw and suddenly discover when you've finished that all you've done is a 999-piece jigsaw because there's one piece missing. It's so infuriating. And if it's the centerpiece, if it's the one that's that makes sense of the whole picture, if it's the one that all the other pieces are pointing to and leading to, that's disaster. And here it's as if Paul's found the missing piece and assesses it, not reflecting on some hobby, but as a hard-nosed businessman, it's that kind of language. And he compares confidence in the flesh to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. And he says, verse 7, whatever were gains, whatever were profits to me, and there were prophets. Paul always insists the law is good, for example, if used properly. I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, verse 8? I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage. By the way, I love this. The old versions were more English and they considered them rubbish. Now we've gone to the Americans and it's garbage. And we all know that the Greek is far, far stronger than that. He's talking about poo. You know, he says, I consider them crap. Someone delete that from the tape. You know. But he's really saying that. I consider them crap that I may gain Christ. He doesn't mince his words. And he's lived them. And it's cost him status and respectability and friends and family and freedoms to know Jesus, and he insists he's worth it. You can't read these words without picking up the sense there is something priceless about Jesus for Paul. He doesn't just affirm Jesus. He has him on a pedestal over and above anything or anyone else who might give me confidence with God. The surpassing worth, the winner of any comparison game, of knowing Jesus. See, and here we are on a Sunday night in a Christian church, and most of us here are probably happy to talk of knowing Jesus, and he's a piece in your life, a player in your life probably, but surpassing worth? When I'm battling desires to be an achiever, a success, a winner, and I want to think and speak and be thought of like that, you know, I can know the gospel and still find creeping back time and time again that want to stand on my own two feet pride. What am I willing to let go of to know Jesus? Paul says he's worth it. And here's why. Which profit, which gain? Well, there's only one worth having, he says. Which righteousness, There's his next question and choice that faces him there in verse 9. See, one day, we are all going to face God. One day, the biggest question on all of our minds as we queue to front up to Almighty God will be, how can I be right with him? Right now, it may not even be on your radar screen, but then it will be. You know, what can I bring to make that meeting a happy one, a joyful one? And Paul identifies two approaches we can adopt, two bits of paper, if you like, we can bring, two kinds of righteousness we can own. And they're both there in verse 9. Here's the first of them, the righteousness of my own, a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. A certificate of good behavior, if you like, based on the law, on what God wants, but it's my own. It's a sort of DIY job, achieved by me, signed by me, needing to be lived by me. Yeah, and that's the problem. And people are still writing these certificates today, aren't they? You know, you hear people who talk about the scales and my good deeds in one and the bad deeds in the other, and you hope the one will outweigh the other. I think of the little Muslim boy I heard of the other day who said, we believe we've got two angels, one on each shoulder, one recording the good deeds, one recording the bad. Paul says, look, you couldn't write a better line than I did. You couldn't have a better CV than I've got. But I've discovered that there is another certificate, there's another righteousness on the market, if you like, and it's the one he's going for, not a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness from God. See, look at verse 9. He longs to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. You know, this certificate, this righteousness guarantees the bearer will be treated as right with God. I don't have to print it myself. It's made in heaven. That's why it'll be valid there. It's from God. It's not signed by me. God and Christ work together to provide it. As Paul writes elsewhere of the cross and what was going on there, he says this, God, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, treated him as the guilty party, even though he's innocent, took our guilt, put it on him so we could know his innocence, so that we might become the righteousness of God. See, the cross doesn't just lead to forgiveness and a clearing of debts. It leads me to righteousness and a full bank account. Paul says, I know which righteousness I want. Now, it's more humbling than we imagine at first sight. And Paul is stealing himself and the Philippians as he writes, impressive though his CV is, he's trusting Christ on what he did. He'll swallow his pride. He'll take his place as one of God's people on the basis that God did him a favor. Christ bailed him out. It's actually the only reason any of us are here tonight as Christians. He's not trusting in himself. He's approaching this eternity-defining moment confident in the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Look, let me try and explain. James, we'll call him James, was a minister near where I once worked. And one day, seemingly out of the blue, he abandoned his wife and ran off with a member of the choir. Watch it, choir. Well, it happens. And what made this worse was that James was a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching minister, strong on moral righteousness, sexual morality. He had quite a reputation for it. In the public's eyes, he had a righteousness of his own. You know, as to law, a stickler. As to zeal, a persecutor of the corrupt and the immoral. As to righteousness under the law, blameless, a pillar of the community. Well, he was, but he's not that any longer. Actually, the only righteousness that James can possibly have today is that other righteousness in verse 9, the righteousness from God. God-given, God-earned. Should James ever humble himself and repent and put his confidence back in this Jesus, Don't complain if God declares James righteous. Don't complain if God declares James righteous, even though he was a self-righteous prig. Well, if God can't do it for James, he couldn't do it for the Apostle Paul. He couldn't do it for the Philippian Christians. He couldn't do it for you. He can't do it for me. You see, don't let's deny the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus to others when we're utterly dependent on it ourselves. Rejoice in the Lord. Well, which gain? There's only one worth having. Which righteousness? There's only one worth trusting in. Which life is his last question? Well, there's only one with a real future. And this time, Paul sets out his choice first of all, and it's a very striking one. There in verse 10, I want to know Christ. Strong word, this know Christ, as in Adam knew Eve. Only there's nothing sexual in it here, but there is that sense of intimacy. The idea is that conversion brings us into union with relationship with Jesus and an experience of him that grows. And it involves, well, look at verse 10. See, I want to know Christ. It's not just an encounter I've met. Oh, yes, you know, Fred, yeah, I do know. No, this is, I want to know him. A relationship that's grown. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection in the here and now. Well, what in Ephesians Paul describes as the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe. The more I grapple with the New Testament, the more I'm beginning to realize that I hadn't realized how dead I was without Christ. And I don't take in how alive I can be in Christ. And look where this power takes me, what life it brings. It's really what I've called the fellowship of his sufferings. The power of his resurrection, verse 10, and participation in, it's the koinonia fellowship word, in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. There's a fellowship of suffering and death that Jesus models. He's the pioneer of. It's innocent suffering. It's for others suffering. And Paul wants to be part of that. And I remember as I read it thinking, well, yeah, I see what you're saying, but you don't need power for that. It's all weakness, not power. You know, I need power to go up in the world, not to come down in the world. I can manage that myself. Yeah, but to choose that life, well, that's very Jesus-like, isn't it? And it'll take all the power in the world to get me down there. I listened to a remarkable Chinese church leader last week. Pastor Wang is the pastor of this Chinese house church in Chengdu. He's been told by the authorities that he's got to attend a program of re-education to make his teaching acceptable to the state, and that the state will want to vet all leaders before they're appointed in the church, or the state's going to act against the church. And what I was listening to was a video of him speaking to the church family and explaining the choices in front of him and them. And he said something roughly like this. My Chinese isn't that good. I was actually just reading the subtitles. But he said, he sort of set it up to begin with. I said, look, imagine that someone's put a gun to my head and said, I must renounce Jesus. And if I renounce Jesus, then the rest of the church family, they'll be free to go and they can believe whatever they like. But if I won't renounce Jesus, they'll not only kill me, they'll kill the whole church family. And he's saying to the church family, so what should I do? What are you suggesting I do? Renounce him just this once? And having sort of got the grey cells moving, he came to what was the real situation in front of them. And he said this, would you rather I submit and go for religious instruction every month, or would you rather they confiscate all our church property? Over 2,000 years of church history and Chinese church history, the church has always faced this struggle and this choice. It's continually been faced with this choice. What should we do? How do we demonstrate that we're a group of people who trust in Jesus? That we're a group of people who follow Jesus to the cross? How do we demonstrate that we're a group of Christians whose souls are free? That we're no longer a group of people who are slaves through fear of death? It's through bodily submission, through bodily suffering, we demonstrate the freedom of our souls. Amen. Pastor Wang's joining the Fellowship of Jesus' Sufferings. He's not going to the re-education. He's since been arrested. Now you say, that's a world away from us here. And yes, it is, though of course in the West, church buildings have been taken away by church denominations, not by state authorities. So try this one on for size. Sue is in her 30s now. She was converted as a student. She'd love to be married. She'd love to have a Christian husband. She's an attractive girl and friends around her, and particularly her non-Christian friends, have just urged her, don't limit yourself. Go on, play the field. Take your pick. The fact of the matter is, she probably could take her pick. She won't, because she knows Jesus. See, why do people choose to give up the pleasures of life? Well, what makes it worthwhile? Well, because they've set their hearts on another life. Verse 11. So somehow, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. There's not doubt or uncertainty about the result, just unsure of the route. The details of what we'll go through before we get there, they may well be very different for different ones of us. What we'll have in common is knowing Christ. The Christ who, verse 21, will transform our lowly bodies so they'll be like his glorious body. Knowing Christ may mean sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings, but it also means enjoying fellowship with him in his glory. Lowly bodies, ignored, despised, battered, humiliated, worn out now, like his glorious resurrection body then. I want to follow that path, says Paul. I've not arrived. I'm on a journey. That's what verses 12 to 14 are telling us. And the rest of the chapter is an encouragement to work with him. And it's not a solo journey. Look at verse 17. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Join together. We won't walk this path on our own. We'll need the encouragement and the warnings of others. For Christ isn't the only voice in town. There's another voice whispering about another kind of life. There are what he calls the enemies of the cross in verse 18. And he tells you about them in verse 19. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. They go wherever their appetites take them. Maybe food, drink, sex, money, things. Their glory is in their shame. They don't just do the ungodly things. They take pride in it. Their mind is set on earthly things. Now, put it that way, we'd all run a mile, but the voice is very seductive. And behind the enemies of the cross is the enemy of the cross. And he's a real schemer. And he'll tempt us with all of those things. And at the same time, he'll just drip feed us comfort. Yeah, it'd be happy for us to denounce sexual immorality, corporate corruption, think we're fighting the battle. And all the time, he's just making us comfortable. Making sure we'd never follow Pastor Wang. Letting us keep Jesus, but never letting go of our comfort. Never letting go of our comfort for his sake. So we'll never lose our freedom. We'll never give up our respectability in society or a denomination. We'll never leave a church building. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not about to. I don't see any reason to do so now. But I've realized I must be ready to. He'll be very happy for us to have Jesus without the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. And we need each other to enjoy that. See, what's your Jesus worth? Would you surrender a cherished ambition, a comfortable status, financial security, spiritual pride for him? The enemy drip feeds comfort. Comfort. Earthly things. It's a great story about Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher with the church, the Metropolitan Tab, down by the Elephant and Castle. One member of the congregation invited him round to dinner one evening, and they'd just moved into a new house, and they had the meal, and then she gave him the tour of the house, and she was obviously thrilled with it and pointed out every exciting bit, and he walked dutifully round behind her, and at the end she turned to him and said, you know, what do you make of that? And he looked around again and he said, these are the things that make dying hard, aren't they? It doesn't score high marks for diplomacy. It may have been very pastoral. It may have needed saying and hearing. We'll certainly need that kind of friend to enjoy the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. So why don't we just take a moment to think that through for ourselves, to guard ourselves and to rejoice in the Lord, to think of and pray for maybe a friend you need to encourage to live and enjoy the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Let's take a minute to do that.